This afternoon, we're going to study the great controversy and last day events and how God will be vindicated in these last days. The title of the message is End Time Vindication. And my time is short, so we're going to go straight in. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. We have a familiar story here that gives us a window into the character of God. And it helps us to understand a little bit about how God is going to deal with evil and vindicate himself as he puts an end to rebellion and purifies the universe of sin. It's a familiar story. I'll just give you a couple of moments to find Genesis chapter 18. God visits Abraham. He's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We have a few verses here that give us some very important insights into the great controversy. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 18, are we there? Verse 17, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" What was God about to do? If you look at the context, if you read the whole of Genesis 18, God is about to destroy two cities that were in open rebellion against him. The cup of iniquity was full. And what does God do as he is about to execute judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? God visits Abraham. And the statement that's made is, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Seeing that Abraham, verse 18, shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. What is God going to do before executing judgment? He is going to make sure that Abraham understands what he is about to do. Is everyone following? If you go on a few verses, we're going to go to verse 20. The Bible says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous." Did God understand the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes or no? Did he understand that the cup of iniquity was full and that it was time for intervention? But notice what the Bible says in verse 21. And this is a glimpse of what God does in judgment, both investigative and executive judgment. Verse 21 says, "I will go down now." Now, who's speaking here? We're in Genesis chapter 18, verse 21, for those that just stepped in. "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know." Who is speaking? God. Is this an omniscient God? Is this an all-knowing God? Does this sound like a God that knows everything? God is doing a work of investigation here. Now, we're talking about two cities who have exceeded their limit in terms of wickedness and rebellion. And God understands this, but he is about to execute judgment upon these two cities. But before doing what he has every right to do, he is going to make his way known to his servant Abraham. This is important for God because Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation through which God is going to bless the world. And so God is saying that before I do what I'm about to do, I need to make my way known unto Abraham. Is everyone following? And in verse 25, we're not going to read the whole dialogue, but this is Abraham speaking with God. Can you imagine? The ruler of the universe opens himself up to be questioned by his servant Abraham. In verse 25, it's an incredible verse, especially the last part. It says, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee." And notice the last part of Genesis 18, verse 25. This is a question. And this is the question we're going to be looking at today in our study. What does it say? "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We're talking about vindication. And here we catch a glimpse of how God deals with rebellion. He will execute judgment when he has satisfied the mind of those who are intelligent beings that are observing his judgments. Is everyone following? We're talking about end time vindication. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to have a Bible study. Before we continue in the Word of God, I would just like to illustrate by talking a little bit about American politics. I don't share political opinions from the pulpit. I'm not going to do that today. If you're following the Republican primaries and the debates and politics these days, you are aware, and even if you're not following, you're probably very aware that Mr. Donald Trump has been leading in the polls and in the votes in the Republican primaries. He's a GOP front runner. And whether you love him or whether you hate him or whether you just don't know what's going on, most people understand that Donald Trump's popularity is a symbol of dissatisfaction in America towards government. Whether you're Democrat, whether you're Republican, or whether you don't follow politics, most people realize that people like Donald Trump and even Dr. Ben Carson, you know, Dr. Carson has dropped out of the race, but last fall, he had Mr. Trump and other GOP candidates concerned because Dr. Carson, who's also an outsider, was also very popular in the polls for a time, even started competing with Donald Trump. And Dr. Carson's popularity was also a symbol that there are people who are not satisfied with government. They're discontent. They distrust government. Back in 2009, when President Obama took office, he issued a presidential memorandum on transparency and open government. On his first full day of office, he made an incredible statement. Whether you like President Obama or not, you will probably agree with his statement. Very, very lofty goals he set for his administration. I'm reading from President Obama's memorandum. "My administration is committed to creating an unprecedented level of openness in government." Now, underscore that phrase, openness in government. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're not going to talk about American government, or Chinese government, or North Korean government, or Brazilian government. That's where I'm from. And I actually cut off a few slides because my time is limited. But I was going to tell you about a few other governments, but I'm just going to stick to American government. But I'm not going to spend too much time on it because today we're going to talk about God's government. And I want to contrast what we see in earthly governments with what we see in God's government and how He deals with the universe. President Obama's statement was, "We will work together to ensure the public trust and establish a system of transparency." Underscore that word, transparency. Public participation and collaboration. It continues, "Openness will strengthen our democracy and promote efficiency and effectiveness in government." And having worked in institutions and being involved in church life, I have learned something about leadership. Transparency awakens trust. And trust promotes harmony. And harmony facilitates efficiency. And of course, these are the ideals that President Obama set forth. Now, of course, many will claim that he has not really practiced what he declared. And that's really not what we're going to discuss today. But the point that I want to bring to your attention is the importance of openness in government in order to awaken the trust of those who are being governed. Open government is the idea that citizens have the right to access the documents and proceedings of the government to allow for public oversight. Now, let's go back to our story in Genesis chapter 18. Did God need to disclose to Abraham the reasons behind what he was going to do? God is sovereign. He is the ruler of the universe, but he condescends to talk with Abraham and to reason with Abraham to help Abraham understand why he is just in executing judgment on those wicked cities. And that is a symbol of how God deals with rebellion in this universe. God wants to not only deal with rebellion, but he wants to be vindicated in the process. Is everyone understanding the point so far? So in our study today, we're going to take it in three parts. I'd like to give you a background into the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. Then we're going to talk about the investigative judgment and the vindication of God, and the millennium and the executive judgment. And you're wondering, how am I going to do that before 5:30? Well, we'll see what we can do. But I am taking for granted that most of you understand a little bit about the great controversy, and you're familiar with the doctrine of the investigative judgment and, of course, the millennium. But my focus today is not to prove these doctrines from the Bible. It's to give you a picture of the character of God, to inspire you and to help you appreciate what kind of God we serve. Does that make sense? I'm not really dealing so much with the doctrine of judgment or the millennium or, for that matter, the great controversy, but all of this that we'll look at is going to help us appreciate better what kind of ruler that we have in this universe. Ultimately, God's goal is to purify the universe of sin and to assure that it will never rise again, while at the same time preserving freedom of choice. And in order for him to do that, he works with an open government. He's transparent with the heavenly intelligences when he does what he does. Let's start with the cosmic conflict, just an overview. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said to his disciples, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." This is Jesus speaking. And this is a good summary of the great controversy. Of course, without getting into all the details, when you go back to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and on, you get some of the details. The statement is made, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High." So Jesus said, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven." You go back to the book of Isaiah, you get some ideas as to why he fell from heaven. He wanted to be like God, not in character. He really developed a feeling of dissatisfaction with his own position, and he began to conclude that he could actually do things better. God and his government was not good enough, and if he was in charge, he would do it better. And Of course, we don't have time to give you all the details today, but in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it tells us that the dragon, which is Satan, the devil, that old serpent, the dragon with his tail, reading from Revelation 12, verse 4, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So, of course, he had his feelings of dissatisfaction with God's government, and he began to share those feelings of dissatisfaction. And the Bible says that with his tail, he drew a third of the stars. That is referring to the angels of heaven with him. And some commentary from Ellen White. Satan thought that if he could carry the intelligences of heaven with him in rebellion, he could also carry with him the other worlds. So he actually came to the point where he believed that if he could get enough sympathizers, he would actually take God's government. He would take God's position. And so he was working on doing that, and he was actually very successful. The Bible says a third of the stars of heaven were drawn with him, but in all reality, those angels that did not sympathize with Lucifer and did not rebel against God's government were exposed to those questions that were raised about God's goodness, about God's wisdom, God's love, God's fairness. And so the question would come, why did God not eliminate the rebellion if he's all-knowing and all-powerful? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 8, that the dragon and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And it couldn't be stated better than in this statement from Desire of Ages, page 759. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. But he did not do this. Why? She goes on to explain. It was God's purpose to place things on an eternal basis of security. Time was given for the working of Satan's principles, that they might be seen by the heavenly universe. So the same God that was concerned with Abraham before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah was concerned with the heavenly intelligences. And before executing judgment, when the time came when there was nothing more God could do to win them back without violating freedom of conscience, God still waited because he deals with rebellion responsibly. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, continuing the story, it says that the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Why is Satan referred to as the accuser of the brethren? I want us to look at this question. This is fundamental to understanding what God is doing, what Jesus is doing, why we're still here. Ellen White explains in Early Writings, page 146, after Satan and those who fell with him were shut out of heaven, and he realized that he had forever lost all its purity and glory, what did he do? He repented and wished to be reinstated in heaven. Now, we're going to explain what the Bible means in Revelation 12:10 when it talks about the dragon, Satan, the devil, as the accuser of the brethren. Now, of course, he rebelled against God. He was able to gather sympathy, and he had his sympathizers, and some of God's angels, most of God's angels, remained on God's side, but he had a third of the stars of heaven on his side, and we are told that he prevailed not, and neither was their place found any more in heaven. But we're told here that there came a point after he had been shut out that he repented. And what did he desire? What do you read there on the screen? Last part. He desired to be what? Reinstated. Now, we're going to understand what it means for him to be the accuser of the brethren. Why is he referred to as the accuser of the brethren? Okay? That's the question we're going to answer. So it says here in early writings, page 146, that he repented and wished to be reinstated. Let me ask you a question. At this point, does God still love Lucifer and his sympathizers? Has God's feelings changed towards them? Is it because God is out to revenge and get back at them for what they had done? Is that why God doesn't accept this repentance? Ellen White explains, Story of Redemption, page 26. He, Lucifer, then related to the Son of God that he repented of his rebellion and wished again the favor of God. What did he wish for? The favor of God. We're describing here what takes place before Adam and Eve are created, before this world comes into existence. Early writings, page 46. But no. Why is his repentance not accepted? Why is Lucifer and his sympathizers not reinstated? Heaven must not be placed in jeopardy. The seeds of rebellion were what? Within him. In other words, the repentance did not involve a genuine change of heart, of attitude. The rebellion was still in his heart, but it was sorrow for the consequences that his choices had brought upon himself. And under those conditions, God cannot reinstate him because it would place heaven in jeopardy. Is everyone understanding? So then why is he the accuser of the brethren? Are you ready for the answer? Notice this statement, Story of Redemption, page 27. This is his reasoning. This is Ellen White's insight into the story of the controversy. If he could in any way beguile them, Adam and Eve, to disobedience, God would make some provision whereby they might be pardoned. And then himself and all the angels, all the fallen angels, would be in a fair way to share with them of God's mercy. Do you understand the issues at stake here? You see, his reasoning, and of course he was wrong because he didn't take into account the plan of redemption. But he understood one thing that is true. God is fair, and God is no respecter of persons. If God is going to grant pardon to Adam and Eve and their descendants, he will be forced to reinstate us as well. Is everyone understanding? Of course, not taking into account that God would provide a legal basis in order to forgive man. Jesus, his sacrifice. We read in Testimonies for the Church, volume 5, page 74, Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins which he has tempted them to commit. And he presents these referring to the sins that he leads people to commit, in the most exaggerated light, declaring. Who is declaring here? Satan. Will God banish me and my angels from his presence and yet reward those who have been guilty of the same sins? Thou canst not do this, O Lord, in justice. Thy throne will not stand in righteousness and judgment. Justice demands that sentence be pronounced against them. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And with this context in mind of the great controversy, I want us to look at Romans chapter 3. Paul talks about Christ's sacrifice and how it provided justification, freely to all who have sinned, Jew and Gentile. Now, in Romans chapter 3, of course, there's a lot about justification by faith in the latter part of the chapter. But in the first part of the chapter, Paul is simply establishing the fact that we are all under sin, Jew and Gentile. We are all condemned, and we are all in need of salvation, and the same means of salvation is for all. If you go to Romans chapter 3, first part of the chapter, Paul here is actually quoting Psalm 51. And I want you to look here at verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? In other words, if some have rejected God, does that make his means or his provision for salvation of none effect? Verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. Now here, Paul is about to quote Psalm 51, okay? Do your homework later. We're in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Paul is going to quote David in the psalm. Notice the words that Paul uses here. That thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest be what? Overcome when thou art judged. Did you know God is judged? We're talking today about God being vindicated. You know, God is judged. The investigative judgment, of course, ultimately, it is to decide the destiny of souls. But the heavenly intelligences are watching with great interest. You know, in the most holy place of the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, you know those two angels, representations of angels in the most holy place? The ark is between those two. You know what they represent? The interest with which heavenly intelligences look upon the plan of salvation. You know, in the investigative judgment, it's not so much for God to determine who's saved and who's lost. God knows them that are His. But the heavenly intelligences are watching with interest to understand God's character and God's judgments. And if you go to Romans chapter 3, verse 26, speaking of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, still in this context of justification, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Jesus dying on the cross was a declaration of his righteousness, that he, God, might be just, that's fair, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. You know, in order for God to be fair and uphold his law and extend mercy to fallen sinners, Jesus had to die. Without the death of Christ, what we have are the accusations of Satan. If they can be pardoned, if they can be given a second trial, why can we not be given a second trial? So the investigative judgment and the vindication of God. Now, of course, when we talk about the vindication of God, let me make it very clear. I believe that Christ on the cross vindicated God. Okay, I'm going to show you from the Bible. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You know what Jesus is referring to here? His crucifixion, his sacrifice was going to vindicate God before the universe. And, I mean, hadn't Lucifer already been cast out? What is this referring to? You know, Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, right? That was prior to his crucifixion. And now as he's about to be crucified, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Of course, when we read the book of Job, we find that Satan seems to have a certain amount of liberty to appear before God and heavenly intelligences, make certain accusations. It seems like God's hands are tied to a certain extent. And if God were to shut the mouth of Lucifer as he comes to challenge him concerning his servant Job, Satan might have pointed and said, God knows that I have a case against him. And so somehow God has to continue to allow things to play out in the controversy. But when Jesus dies, Satan was judged. He lost. He was defeated. Jesus said, it is finished. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Does anyone know what it is here? The cross. At the cross, Jesus triumphed over them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Are you understanding? Christ's death on the cross not only reconciles sinners to God and provides a way of salvation to fallen man, but it reconciles heaven. And this is so profound. You know, the links of sympathy between Lucifer and those angels that remained on God's side but were exposed to those questions, those doubts. Ellen White writes in Desire of Ages, page 761, by shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Is everyone following? So here comes the big question. If this was accomplished at the cross, then why is God not able to put an end to the rebellion? Why does Jesus not receive his eternal kingdom? Why doesn't he purify the universe of sin? That's the question. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Okay, a short time, but the question is, if Christ gained the victory at the cross, why a short time? Ellen White answers this question. Of course, the Bible answers it, but I'm going to give you the summary. We're not going to read all the verses and all the statements, but Desire of Ages, page 761, I believe, really summarizes it well. Yet Satan was not then destroyed. He's talking about the cross. Why? The angels. What angels are we talking about here? Bad angels or good angels? Good angels. The angels did not even then, even when? At the cross. Did not even then understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed. That's profound. What could possibly need to be more fully revealed? What possibly arouses the attention of the heavenly universe even after the cross? Genesis chapter 22 gives us a glimpse. Remember when God asked Abraham to make the ultimate sacrifice? And it says that God wants to prove Abraham. What does God need to know about Abraham? Isn't God all-knowing? Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, as Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, he is told, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God." Now, did God need this to find this out? What do you think? Did God need this demonstration to understand what was in Abraham's heart? Patriarchs and Prophets, page 155. What was at stake? Heavenly beings were witnesses of the scene as the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac were tested. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration Abraham's unfaltering obedience. Who was wondering with admiration at Abraham's unfaltering obedience? All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. But somehow, we're not there yet, are we? We have Job chapter 13, verse 15. After you read Job chapter 1 and everything God allowed Job to go through, I wonder what the heavenly intelligences must have felt when they beheld Job say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Let me ask you a question. Was God vindicated at this moment? I mean, if you read the book of Job, if you read Job chapter 1 and 2, and the whole dialogue between God and Satan, and then you read a statement like this coming from the man that lost his children, his possessions, and his health, and he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." If you tell me God is not vindicated, then I don't know how you interpret the Bible. Now, does this in some way diminish what Christ accomplished at the cross? Does Job get the credit or the glory? I mean, is it not the power of God, the gospel, changing a wicked sinner into a submissive, trusting child of God? Read 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. The angels desire to look into the gospel, what the gospel is able to accomplish in a human heart. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You know, the accuser of the brethren is overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? But Revelation 12, verse 11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. If the blood of the Lamb legally, externally, is able to accomplish everything without necessarily an inward change, then why does the blood of the Lamb not allow for the reinstatement of Lucifer and his sympathizers? You see, God will not violate the principle of freedom of choice. God is going to deal with rebellion in a responsible way, and he's going to assure that sin will never rise again. And his work is salvation. He will save everyone that is willing to be saved. But in order for God to do his work responsibly, he provides the means of salvation, Christ's death on the cross. There is no salvation without what Christ accomplished on the cross. Are you all understanding? But God is vindicated before the universe as he demonstrates that what Christ accomplished on the cross is also able to root out every seed of rebellion from the heart of man. They loved not their lives unto death. This is possible through the work that Christ accomplishes for and in human beings. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Revelation chapter 14, verses 5 and 12, "And in their mouth was found no guile." This is talking about those that love not their lives unto death. "For they are without fault before the throne of God." Here is the patience of the saints. The final test, the mark of the beast. You know, Revelation 14 follows the last part of Revelation 13. The mark of the beast. God is going to have a people that would rather die than sin. Like Job. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." God will demonstrate to the universe the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. You know, the Bible says in Jude that there was dispute over the body of Moses. You know, in the investigative judgment, God is going to demonstrate that though Moses was a sinner, though he fell, there is a difference between Moses and Lucifer and his sympathizers. They both fell. But Moses submitted to God's will and provision for salvation. Moses humbled himself, and his repentance was not just a sorrow for consequences, it was a sorrow, a genuine sorrow for sin. That's what the investigative judgment is about. The books are opened, and the cases of everyone is displayed. God is not a respecter of persons. Look at this statement, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now, I know that we're very uncomfortable sometimes when we talk about being judged by our work. It's more comfortable for us to think that we're going to be judged as to whether or not we believed in Jesus' mental assent that he died for us or not. Or we are going to be judged based on his life, not our lives. But ultimately, if the seeds of rebellion are still in our hearts, how could God demonstrate his justice? Now, let me tell you this. There will be people in heaven that never knew the God of heaven, never heard of Jesus. There will be Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus. I believe that. And I believe everyone that's in heaven are in heaven because of Jesus. There are individuals in this world that submit to the Holy Spirit's promptings, and they don't even know that a Holy Spirit exists, and they will be in heaven. And there are people that profess to be the depositors of the oracles of God, and they may not be in heaven. So God is really not a respecter of persons. But ultimately, the seeds of rebellion have to be rooted out of our hearts. I'm closing. The millennium and the executive judgment. And we're not going to talk too much about it. But what's the millennium about? Genesis 18:25 gives us a little glimpse of it. We read it already. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's what the millennium is about. God opens his government, not only to the unfallen intelligences, but during the millennium to all the redeemed. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 12, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. The rest of the verse explains who they are, the redeemed. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. This is ultimately where God is leading everything. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. We don't have time to go through Philippians 2, but there's a progression there from Christ's condescension to Christ's work of redemption to ultimately Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. God is going to purify the universe of sin. He's going to eliminate rebellion. But before he does that, even the wicked will acknowledge that he is fair. In panoramic view, everyone will see their lives, the lives of those with whom they lived and associated in this life. And God's dealing with every human being, including Lucifer and his sympathizers. And ultimately, everyone that is lost understands why they're lost. Those that are redeemed understand why some are not redeemed. And God will preserve freedom of choice. And there will never be sin again, not because God will eliminate the capacity to choose to go against him, but because everyone will understand that God's government is good and that his ways are the best ways and that he is love. And may we get to know that God of love. As we get to know him, we, like Job, will say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. May God bless you.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.